Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. In chapter 8, we saw that Solomon had gained much. He was the king that followed King David. His father had won many battles, many victories, had fought as a warrior should. And Solomon was enjoying the time of peace, and really that era, that 40-year period that Solomon served, we only have one recorded little battle, and it doesn't amount to much, simply because it's kind of picturesque for us of the thing that Jesus has won for us in battling sin on our behalf. He is the victor. He has won that for us. And therefore, you and me live in really a state of peace with God, as Solomon is kind of picturing here. And it's interesting because, you know, you and me, really, all we have on this earth is these little battles. They're not really amounting to much. The big battle's won. So that's kind of why we see, I think, in Solomon's lifetime, just a little teeny battle, one that he had to deal with, but it didn't amount to much because David had accomplished all the big stuff for him already. And that's what Jesus has done for you. He's won the big battle over sin. So you're going to heaven if you believe in him. And now on this earth, in this lifetime, all you have is these little battles to fight. They're just little skirmishes, you know. They're irritating. Sometimes they're really irritating. But nonetheless, the big battle is over. It's won. So you and me are at peace with God. And that's awesome. And so we saw that Solomon had much energy and fame. He built the temple and he had built his own palace. And then in chapter 9, we see that a queen comes to visit Solomon because he was so famous throughout the world, really. The wealth and wisdom of Solomon was unsurpassed by anyone. And everybody wanted to know a little bit more about this king because of the wealth that he had, because of the wisdom that people had heard about. And this woman, this queen of Sheba, had heard of the fame of Solomon and wanted to come and find out for herself whether it was true. And so she traveled probably between 12 and 1500 miles. Now on a camel, that's quite a journey. You know, she didn't just jump on a Learjet and fly or get in her caravan of buses or, you know, vans and take off. She had to make this journey. Now, where is Sheba? Well, it could be in Arabia or it could be in Ethiopia. Not sure which. You can get a couple of different viewpoints if you study it. I personally believe it was in Ethiopia. Simply because of what took place there in years after the Queen of Sheba returned. It is apparent that something took place there in a spiritual way from where she was from, that possibility being in Ethiopia. So just a little background on who she was. And when, verse 1, the Queen of Sheba heard of the famous Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. So she comes to prove him with very hard questions. She's heard how wise this man is, this king is. So she comes to see just how wise he is. So she saved up her best question. She's going to play her own version of To Every Man an Answer with Solomon. She's got her questions ready, and she's got the tough ones reserved, you know, and she's going to kind of pound him with her questions. So she comes to him and brings gifts and all the rest, and she comes to commune with him as well. She's going to ask him all kinds of questions that are in her heart as well. And so she's not just coming to see how smart he is. She's got some issues in her heart, and she wants to ask him about them. And verse 2, Solomon told her all her questions, And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. So he answered every question she had. Now, we've talked about this before, and in the study in 1 Kings, you can read about Solomon in more detail. And as we pointed out, Solomon was a very wise man. He was very smart, very learned. The Lord had gifted him with that. But in this particular part of the story, in the Chronicles, it doesn't go into great detail about how much stuff he knew as it does in the Kings. And we've talked about this, but the Kings, remember, is the record of man's viewpoint about Solomon and about the things that took place in these times. The Chronicles is more God's viewpoint. So here, the report is, yeah, he was wise, but not a great deal of detail about how he knew all about bugs and about, you know, plant life and all that. In the Kings, we read that. He was like super intelligent. He could carry on a conversation with anybody. And, you know, you'd get lost talking to Solomon. He would just lose you. You know, ever talked to somebody like that? You know, one of these scientists or a guy who really is smart, not like me. But you talk to him after a few minutes, you go, all right, I'm gone. I'm done. You know, he turns left, you turned right, it's over. Well, that's how Solomon was. But here, it just mentions that he was smart and answered every question she had. Now, watch this. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. When this woman, this queen in her own right, saw Solomon, heard his words, and then saw his servants' apparel. Interesting. Now keep in mind, Solomon is a picture for us. He's an illustration of our greater than Solomon Jesus in this sense. He is reigning in peace. And this really speaks of the life with the Lord when you are saved. You're at peace. And it's interesting that this woman comes from a far distance. So we might say some stranger, some person in this world, when they see those that are serving the greater than Solomon, Jesus, the picture is really awesome. Because when they see your what? Apparel. When they see your clothing. And I'm not talking about your Armani suit, you know, or your fashion jeans or whatever. When they see your apparel, that is, when they see that you're robed in his righteousness. Like, she's noticing their apparel here when those notice what we are robed in, what we are dressed in. And when she saw his ascent, when she saw him go up the steps to the altar, she just was blown away. It says that she didn't have any spirit left in her. She was just melted. She was just like a puddle of water on the floor. She just, oh man, she just got blown out. Why? Because the righteousness of the Lord mixed with the words here of Solomon, the wisdom, and then to see the ascent of Solomon going up to the altar to make a sacrifice, the whole thing overwhelmed this woman. And she melted right there on the spot. That's what happens, by the way. You know, we talked about this lately, but, you know, trying to witness to people, it's a far different thing than many of us might think. You know, it's not beating somebody up with your Bible. It's not pounding on them with Scripture. It's more than that. And really, it can be very little of that and a lot more of what we're wearing, our righteous apparel, knowing that we are robed in his righteousness, filling up on the wisdom as the words of Solomon are being spoken, and then what? Showing forth the sacrifice, the ascent, showing people what we're all about in the sense of how we live, you see. Not so much how you speak to them about this or that. And although speech is important, you should say things that are pertinent when the time is right. No doubt about it. Being a witness is important. But how you witness is even more important. And here, Solomon does speak wisdom, but he also is showing forth the servant's apparel. And the altar, the ascent, was important. Now, verse 5, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I had heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom." I heard about you, and you know what? That's really true. It's really accurate. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. You know, people will not get it. They just have to come and see, don't they? People have to see him for themselves. She had heard all about Solomon. She's there in her own country, in Sheba, you know, being the queen for a day, or a year, or a decade, whatever she was. Remember that show, Queen for a Day? Do you? You know what that means. You're old. So, she was there in her own country, hearing all about him, but not really getting it until she came and saw for herself. You can't get somebody saved for them, although you'd like to, I know. There's some people that I just would love to just get saved for them because they're not getting it. But they have to come and see for themselves. And she said, "Man, I heard all about you, but until I had come with mine own eyes and seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me." Isn't that how you feel about Jesus? You heard all about him, but you know what? When you finally got a good look at him, it wasn't the half told you, was it? He's far, far more than what we ever heard, what we ever thought. And she says, "Man, I haven't even seen the half of it, I guess. For thou exceedest the fame that I heard." And Solomon's just sitting there taking this all in, and he just kind of, you know, perhaps was pondering her words, you know. And he's not Jesus, he's just Solomon. He's just the king of Israel. But he's taking all this in and listening. And she says, she makes another observation, verse 7, "Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." Note that, would you? If you are one who will stand continually before the Lord and hear his wisdom, you ought to be happy. That should make you happy. And really, nothing else should matter. If you're going to be able to hear the wisdom of God, and all you have to do is pick up your Bible to hear his wisdom, and you stand before him continually, that is serving him. Your life is to serve Jesus Christ. That's the intent and the purpose of your life. It's not some other purpose. But if the purpose of your life is to serve the Lord, and you are going to hear his wisdom, going to hear his word, then happy you ought to be. As these guys that she notes, hey, your servants are happy because they stand before you and hear your wisdom all the time. Man, they just get to hear you speak all the time. What an awesome deal. Isn't that true? Isn't the world missing it? We get to hear him speak all the time. We get to hear his wisdom anytime we want to. It makes us happy, you see. Gives us joy. "Blessed be the Lord thy God," she says, "which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God. Because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's a lot. Remember now, a talent was about as much as a grown man could carry. Probably 75 pounds or so. You could pack that for a while. Some of you guys are saying, "I can pack more than that." Well, not for very long. A talent, though, is roughly about 75 pounds. She gave him 120 talents. That is 120 times 75 pounds of gold. Dude, it's a lot of money. A lot of dough. She brought gifts. And this is kind of interesting. Gold, as you know, is the metal of deity. It's what kings received. It's what kings used. It's the metal of God, so to speak. Gold, remember, was all throughout the temple, inside. The whole thing was solid gold. Overlaid everything in that temple with gold, picturing the inside of Jesus. He's pure gold. So here, it's only fitting, and this is interesting, she gives him gold. And if I'm going to give my God something, if I'm going to give the greater than Solomon something as a gift, as David said, it ought to be something that costs me something. This was obviously an expensive gift. And this doesn't have really anything to do with how much money you put in the basket, guys. This is not the key. That's not the concern here. The idea here is whatever I give to him, it should be valuable. To who? To me. If it's not valuable to me, it's not valuable to him. It's that simple. So here she gives something of the most value she knows of. Gold, right? In that context, gold's the most valuable thing she could bring. So she brought it, and she brought a lot of it. She's not being stingy with him, you know. And again, whether it's money, time, energy, or whatever, obedience, whatever it is that you're giving to the Lord, it costs you something, it's valuable, it ought to be in quantities at least like this, where it's not skimping. Don't skimp when it comes to giving to the Lord. Serve him with all your heart. And she gave him precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. In other words, she gave him all kinds of gifts, spices and precious stones. And the servants also of Huram and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. Now, algum trees, not sure exactly what they are, but I know this, they used them in the temple, and they used the wood of these for instruments, for the borders and the trim of the harps and the psalteries and all those stringed instruments. So, you know, this is pretty, probably pretty wood, but very probably hard wood, and probably a good tone wood, I would imagine. So, just in case you're wondering what algum trees are, precious stones, and the king made, verse 11, of the algum trees, terraces to the house of the Lord, and to the king's palace, and harps. There you go, psalteries for singers. And there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. So this must have been really pretty wood. I kind of equate it to like Indian rosewood or something. You know, that real pretty wood they make guitars out of, something along those lines. King Solomon, verse 12, gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked. Does this sound familiar? What did Jesus say? Ask anything in my name, didn't he? And what does that mean? What does it mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? It's certainly not just a tag we put at the end of our prayers, folks. It means what? Praying in his character, in his nature. Jesus said, pray the way I pray, and you'll get it, because it'd be my will, obviously. See? And he gave her all her desire, and whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. She went back with her heart's desire fulfilled. Now, again, commentators are split on whether they believe the Queen of Sheba got saved or not. Jesus raised an issue, though, in Luke's gospel and said the Queen of Sheba rises up in judgment against the cities and towns that there were there in Israel, right? Because she came all that distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So many take that as an indication that perhaps she did get saved. She did come to know the God of Israel. We're not sure. Again, I believe she did simply because of what took place in the region I believe she came from there in Ethiopia historically after she returned. There was just some things taking place in that region that she came from that were fruitful, and the God of Israel was worshipped there. So, again, who knows? But here's the interesting picture. He gave her all her desire. What does the psalmist say about the Lord? Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Right? He'll give you your desires if you delight in him. Correct? Thanks, John. What a guy. So, what does that mean, though? What does it mean to delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart? Does that mean that I just like the Lord, and then he gives me whatever I want? Is that the key? Or is there something else involved? Well, now you got me going. Wasn't going to go there. But here's the deal. Isaiah 58. You can turn there or jot it down. Verse 13. This is what it means. And this is why I believe picturesquely the Queen of Sheba did get saved. because I believe he gave her the desires of her heart, and her heart's desire was to know him, and she did so and left fulfilled. Verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If, the Lord says, thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, if you call him holy and honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. So when the psalmist says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, what does it mean? It means that you don't find your own way. You don't do your own thing. You're not finding pleasure in taking your own path, but you, what? You find your pleasure in delighting in what God has said and what his holy ways are all about. Then you shall delight thyself in the Lord. And then, he says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's what it means to delight thyself in the Lord. And if you'll do that, he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because the desires of your heart will be his. It's the same thing Jesus said about praying in his name, and the Father will give it to you. It doesn't just mean you put that tag at the end of the prayer, and then he has to do what you want. See? Now, verse 13, talking about Solomon's incredible wealth. It says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year, this was his annual salary as the king of Israel, 1 year's salary was 666 talents of gold. Now, interestingly, that number is 666. It's his annual salary, the number of man, you see. In other words, the money that he received every year really didn't get it. Wasn't the real important part of his life. But here's what it was. 666 talents of gold is 50,000 pounds of gold a year. That's about a half a billion dollars annually. Half a billion bucks every year dropped in your lap. That's a lot of money. You know, if you try and figure that out, it'd be kind of like this. If it was $1,000 a day you wanted to spend just blowing it, and you wanted to spend $1,000 a day, it would take you, listen, it would take you 150 years to spend that much money, that annual income, at $1,000 a day just blowing it. He was rich. Now, what's Bill Gates worth? Like $90 billion or something? He'll never spend it. Not enough time. Beside that, verse 14, which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target. This is a ornamental target. It was like a big shield that would cover your whole body. So imagine a big round shield that would cover your whole body if you stood behind it. Now, they weren't used for battle, as we'll see, but each one of these things was worth about $400,000 made out of pure gold. And the king put them not on the soldiers, but in the house of the forest of Lebanon. These were just decorations, you see. Moreover, the king made a great throne, verse 17, of ivory, and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne, with a footstool of gold which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there at one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. This is just talking about the extravagance of Solomon. He just had gold. He had a throne made of gold. He had lions made of gold. Everything's gold. Everything's extravagant. And watch. And in all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels that of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Why? It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. Silver was like, silver was like, throw it out. Who wants silver? You got to drink out of gold cups, see, when you got that much money. I guess if you got 50,000 pounds of gold every year coming in. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram every 3 years. Once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. You know, when you got a lot of money, you just buy dumb stuff. You ever notice? No. You say, I don't have any money. You know, if you had a lot of money, you might buy an ape. You know, some of you are saying, well, I'm married to one. No. Ooh. Or a peacock. All right, we better move on. So he bought all these things. King Solomon passed all the kings of the south, or the of the earth, riches and wisdom. He surpassed everybody in the earth with his riches. He was more wealthy than anybody on earth. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. Every man on this earth, every king on the planet was interested in sitting and getting an audience with King Solomon. He was a guy that was in demand. Everybody wanted to talk to him. And really, not just because they heard how wealthy he was, but because they heard how wise he was. See, here's the interesting thing, in a sense. Jesus is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the creator of the universe. He made everything. I always find it interesting. In fact, we talked about this at men's study this week. But I find it interesting that Jesus, the creator, the owner, really, of everything in the universe, found it completely unnecessary to own anything on this earth. Remember the disciple that came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, I need to warn you, I don't have a place to sleep. I don't have a house to live in, and so I camp out a lot. I sleep outdoors. If you're interested in following me, you need to know that. And it's funny, because I would think if it's important to own, Jesus would have owned it. But he didn't. He didn't own anything. And I think from his perspective, he looked at the things of this earth and went, they're just not worth having. They're not worth it. I don't need them. And remember when the disciples would come to Jesus and he would be off by himself and he hadn't eaten, and they knew that, and they'd come and say, Lord, you need to eat something. Always concerned about the physical things. And Jesus said, you know, I have meat you know nothing about. I have food that you don't really know about. And his food was to do the will of the Father. He found sustenance in doing God's will, doing the Father's will. So here we see, again, that Solomon, you know, had all this wealth, but it was really the wisdom that men were seeking. And it's the same today. People may look to God for their needs materially, physically. But isn't it interesting? That's the one thing Jesus said, take no thought for. And yet that's what men want to think about all the time. He says, take no thought. We want to think about it all the time. So he says, come to me. But he never says, you know, come to me and really crave material things, because that's what I'm all about. He isn't. You need his wisdom. That's what you need. So they came to seek out the wisdom that was in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and raiment, you see, harness and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. They just brought them every year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls. Wow. For horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities. And with the king at Jerusalem. Now, when you go to Israel, we visit Megiddo. And Megiddo is one of the places that Solomon had bunches of stables, like are described here. And this was one of his downfalls, as you know. God said, don't multiply unto you horses or wives, Solomon did both in great numbers. And he reigned over all the kings from the river unto even the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. He had a lot of territory. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as sycamore trees. He just had so much wealth. It was like the stones were made of silver. You know, it was just, it was decadence, really. And the sycamore trees, you see, were like cedars. Cedars were rare and kind of in demand, and sycamore trees were just, you know, scrubs, in other words. As they were in the plains as abundance, you know, he just compared them to you know, the cedars. They were so many cedars. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all the lands. Now, the rest of the Acts, verse 29, of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan, the prophet, and in the prophecy of Abijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now again, in the Kings, in that report, we have a lot of information about the downfall of Solomon. A lot of things are described as to how he ended in his life, right? You know the story. His wives were pagans, and they began worshiping their pagan gods. And Solomon not only allowed it, but we find there in the story of the Kings that he actually participated, compromised his own faith, if you would, and ended poorly in his life. But again, keep in mind now, you've got to keep looking back at this. The report in the Kings is man's view. The Chronicles is God's view. So what do you see here? The ending of Solomon's life is that he slept with his fathers. No report, no mention of his vast failures. You see, when you know the Lord, when you have a relationship with God based upon Jesus Christ, then your life is never, ever going to be held accountable to the vast failures that you've committed. Not one. At the end of your days, you may not have been what you should have been or ought to have been, but the bottom line is none of the sin and the failures are going to be held against you. It's not going to be reported. It's not going to be discussed. It's not going to be rebuked. Oh, the accuser of the brethren is doing that. He's accusing you night and day. Did you know that? He's accusing everybody. He stands there whenever your sin rises up into the heavens. Satan says, do you see that? That is one of yours. And do you see what they're doing? Did you hear what he said? Did you see what they did? You call them Christians? That's Satan's role. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus Christ are greater than Solomon, are greater than David, are greater than any. Our great high priest stands and says, I paid for that. You can accuse all you want. That has been bought and paid for, and I will not hold it against him. Wow. And see, that's salvation, folks. The end of your life, like Solomon's, there's no mention of your failure. That's good news. That's grace. That's mercy. Rehoboam, verse 1, went to Shechem, to Shechem where all Israel come to make him king. Rehoboam's the son of Solomon, the one that's only mentioned here in this study of the Chronicles, all the others aren't. Came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon. Now, if you remember Jeroboam, remember him? We talked about him a lot. He is in Egypt at this particular point because Solomon tried to kill him. Because a wise prophet had told Jeroboam and told Solomon that Jeroboam was going to rule in Israel. And so as soon as Solomon heard that, he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam has run off to Egypt where he's been from the presence of Solomon, you see. But when he heard that Solomon the king was dead, you see, he returned out of Egypt. So he comes back. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam is king. Solomon has had a reign of peace, but he has extreme wealth, and the people have been taxed. There is abundant tax in the land. And so the people get Jeroboam, and they come to Rehoboam, who's now reigning as king in Solomon's place, and they come to him saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. We had to have this heavy yoke on us because your dad was like into money. He had a lot of it, and we were paying taxes. Now, therefore, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." Could you lighten things up a bit? This has been going on, you know, since back then, hasn't it? Aren't we doing this still today? Every politician that wants to get in office will tell you what? I'll reduce your taxes. Now, let me ask you, out of all the years you've been voting, how many politicians have reduced taxes? Are your taxes lower than they were 20 years ago? But this has been the game plan ever since. These ancient days, the people are saying, could you lighten up on the taxes and we'll serve you? What? What are they saying? We'll vote for you if you'll just drop our taxes. Same old story. See, isn't it funny? All these things that we look at in the Old Testament compared to today, nothing's really changed. Still the same. They wanted lower taxes. We still do. And he said unto them, "Come again unto me after 3 days," and the people departed. He says, I need to think about that. This is the old political sidestep, isn't it? Never give a straight answer. Just say, come back in a few days, or we'll talk later, you see. And the king, Rehoboam, took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give me to return answer to these people? He asked the old counselors, which was a wise thing to do. He sought their counsel, said, what do you guys think, you older guys, you guys with wisdom? This is just a good word, you know. It's a good idea. If you're lacking in some area of your life, you need input, you need wisdom, I would encourage you to seek out mature believers. If you're new in the Lord and you don't have a lot of time logged in with the Lord, find somebody who has and talk things over with them. There could be some great counsel there, you see. What I wouldn't recommend you do is find another believer that's been saved for 3 weeks like you have and get their counsel. It just probably won't be all that great, frankly. And again, we'll see why here in a minute. But what happens is they spake unto him, verse 7, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, be gentle with them, they will be thy servants forever. They'll serve you, Rehoboam, if you just treat them right. And they've got a point. They've been under a pretty heavy burden. Lighten up on them a little bit and they'll serve you. You know, that was their counsel. But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. These are guys that are his same age that were raised with him. These young guys that, you know, were kind of on the baseball field with him and all that. And he says, what do you guys think? Not such a hot idea, Rehoboam. And they, you see, listen to what he says. And he said unto them, what advice give you me that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father hath made a heavy yoke upon us, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. This is what you say. He said, my little finger, they tell him, shall be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think you had it tough before. For whereas, verse 11, my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to throw scorpions at him. But a scorpion was a whip that had chunks of metal in the leather. So the whips were bad enough, but the scorpion whip was one that would chew the meat off your back. So he said, that's what you got in store for you. Man. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God. Now, this is interesting. You think, boy, what an idiot this Rehoboam is. But here's the thing, and I need to say this. Idiots play into God's hand. It's true. People say, man, what's going to happen? You know, this guy or that person or whatever, this guy got elected in office, you know. Brother, he's an idiot. What's going to happen? Well, God raises up a man, an idiot, and drops him. He can raise up a guy to fill that office or he can take him out. And here's the thing. This is of God. What is? That his answer would be such. Even though it's dumb, and even though it's fleshly and worldly, the cause was of God. Why? That the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Remember I told you that Jeroboam was told by a prophet that he would be reigning and ruling. Well, how's that going to come about? Rehoboam, the present king, Solomon's son, is going to push himself right out of his place as king. That's what's going to happen by making these kinds of decisions. So the Lord's going to use it. By the way, guys, the Lord uses all these things. You think everything's working together for bad. God knows everything's working together for good. He's going to work it out. Now watch. Now it's not, listen, it's not that Jeroboam's the greatest guy on earth. You know his story, right? You know who Jeroboam was. He was the guy that made the two golden calves. One in Dan and one in Bethel. Remember him? Made up his own deal. So, it's not that God's doing this because he likes Jeroboam and has all this trust and faith in Jeroboam. He simply is using him. He's a puppet. Now, here's the thing. People misunderstand this kind of thing in Scripture. But here's the reality. A man, a woman, a person will either be used by the Lord for God's glory and his purposes in serving the Lord, or he'll be used by the Lord for God's glory in opposition to what God's doing. One way or the other, God will use a person. And some people are being used by the Lord, they don't even know the Lord. But God uses them anyway. Why? Because they're puppets in his hand. People think, oh, I'm my own man. This Jeroboam and Rehoboam, yeah, we're doing our own thing. No, you're not. God's pulling your strings, he's putting you over here. Okay, you won that. Okay, you're out there. Yeah. God's just pulling the string. These guys are like, you know, like those marionette dolls, you know. That's what they're really doing. They think they're pulling their own chain, you know, and God's just yanking them around. Satan's the same way. He thinks he's in control, you know. God's just pulling them here and there. He's not doing anything, see. When are we going to get it? God is in control. He is all-powerful. He is mighty. No one's pulling the wool over God's eyes. Sometimes I think we get the impression that God's being tricked and he doesn't know it. Well, doesn't he know this guy's doing that? Of course he does. How silly we are. God is in control. And just like here, this is going to be used by God. And when all Israel, verse 16, saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? In other words, we're not even going to stick around. And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, they say, O Israel. And now David see to his own house. In other words, we're out of here. We're not playing this anymore. And so all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So this is the division again of Israel and Judah. The 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes in the south. It's interesting from God's perspective, and you'll see this throughout the Chronicles, that he always just calls them Israel. Why? Because to him, they are just one people. He never wanted this split. He knew it would happen, but he didn't want it. And this is the way it works. God doesn't want certain things to happen, but he knows they will, and he will allow them. But he sees things in his own way, no matter what. And this is the interesting thing. These people are split up, but they're still God's people, both sides, aren't they? Those that lived in the north, those that lived in the south, those of Judah, those of Israel, they're still God's people, all of them. All the tribes are still his. He hasn't disowned any tribe. Sometimes people think that the church is special in this department or in that department. God likes us best. There are some churches, some denominations that think God's on their side. Everybody else, no, he's not on your side. He's on ours. We have God. I don't know who you have. See, he doesn't look at it that way. We are all one people. If you're part of the body of Christ, he does not view you any different because you go to that church versus this one, or you belong to this group instead of that one. You are one people as far as he's concerned, just like these people are. But watch. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute. This is the tax collector. Now, what have they been griping about? Taxes. Lighten up on the taxes. So what does Rehoboam do? Now, again, this guy's not the sharpest tack in the box. You know what I mean? So he sends a tax collector to the people who are already agitated and angry about taxes. To do what? To collect taxes. So what do? Well, the children of Israel stoned him with stones. They stoned him to death. Now, this is not a model or example for us. If the IRS agent knocks on your door, this is not what you're supposed to do. But they did. They took him out. That he died. I mean, he just died there. And King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. He took off. Wow, they killed the tax man. I better get out of here. And all Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. This was what was going to take place. This was the part of the plan, in a sense, that God knew would take place, and he's going to use it. It sounds funny that God would allow there to be division and really a hard thing take place in the context of the whole congregation, so to speak, of Israel. But he is planning to do something here. And oftentimes this happens. We see this take place in this church. It happens throughout the body of Christ frequently. And that is, God's going to do something in building up the congregation of Israel, so to speak. But first, there's this heartache. There's, in a sense, a subtraction, kind of a breakdown, if you would. And this happens again and again. We see it periodically here, where before God multiplies, he subtracts. Sometimes the church needs to be purged. Some people get purged. They have to move on before growth can take place. It happens. Remember in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you see that. You see that the early church, the Lord was adding daily to the church such as should be saved, right? But there around chapter 5, you see this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And you want to talk about being purged. They lied to the Holy Spirit, remember? They pretended like they had put all the money from the sale of their land into the treasury of the church, and it wasn't that they sinned in not putting it all in there. Their sin was that they made it look like they had. And the Lord took them out, purged them out of the church in a sense. Now, aren't you glad that he only did that once? Aren't you glad that God doesn't take somebody's life just because they act like they're something they're not? Ooh, this would be an empty place. But he is setting a precedence there. And that purging took place. Afterwards, the church started growing again. It's interesting. So here we see some discord in the midst of what the Lord's planning to do in bearing fruit. And you know how this works. A fruit tree has to be pruned if it's going to bear fruit in the next season in abundance. And sometimes that's the way it is. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. Don't know what it means exactly. I do know this. I know that the Lord has plans for me, for you, for all of us. And our growth personally or corporately is going to come about in ways that only the Lord knows. And my heart, personally, and from a personal standpoint, I can see this and say, man, there has been some discord occasionally in my own heart that the Lord will use later to bear fruit. I've had hardship and heartache. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that there's some things that go on that need to be raised in me. I need that stuff occasionally to happen. I need the trial of my faith to be put before me in order for me to be exercised in it. If the Lord's going to use me, folks, in some capacity, if he's going to use you in some capacity, in the greater capacity that he will use you or use me, the greater will be the trial of your faith. It's just the way it works. And people say, well, I want that. I want to be used by the Lord in a great way. And then all of a sudden things are happening. They're going, what's going on? Well, maybe you're being tried. Maybe the trial of your faith is being kind of run through the exercising motions. Well, I didn't ask for that. Well, you asked to be used by the Lord. You asked him to use you. And here's the problem so often with us, is that we are in love with the idea of being used. But when it comes down to what that takes, it's a different story oftentimes. I'm not willing to pay or suffer or get, you know, put in some situation that's going to cause me to have some kind of pain or grief. I just wanted to be used by the Lord. One of the old commentators said, in order for the Lord to use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. And I just say that because of this. Some of us really want to be used by the Lord, but we're just not willing to be. It's a difficult thing, and I need to clarify this. Being used by God in deep ways, in great ways, is a deep thing. It's not light. It's not fluffy. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult at times, but it's worth it. It's very worth it, but it can just wrench your life. But it's okay. Why? Because what is your life? It's but a vapor. So, you know, you can say, Lord, use me and wrench away at my life if you want to, if that's what it takes. I just look at this reality again and again, and I'm done, I'll quit. But I look at this again and again. I understand this one thing. Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And his disciples did not want him to do it because it was going to be painful, and they did not want their Lord to do it. Remember? But Jesus knew something that the disciples didn't quite have a handle on yet. And that is, without suffering the cross, there would be no salvation and there'd be no glory. So Jesus said, I'm going. I'm going there. And he set his face like flint to do what he knew he needed to do, because he understood without the death, there would be no resurrection. And without that resurrection and death, then there'd be no glory. And he understood that. The disciples were still wrestling with that. And us disciples are still wrestling with it, I think. It's a tough thing, isn't it? When you start talking in these terms, you start saying, what are you saying, man? Death and dying and suffering. I mean, aren't we suffering enough? Paul speaking to believers says, are you? Are you suffering? Have you shed blood yet? He asked them. What? I want to see the video on the faces of those people when they hear that statement, because they must have thought, like you and I do, what? Have I suffered the shedding of blood? What are you, some kind of sadistic guy, Paul? What's going on with that? Why did Paul ask that? Because he had. Often. A day in the life for the Apostle Paul would be enough for you and me for a lifetime. But I need to say this. There is none that I've ever read in all the scriptures that has shown forth more wisdom, insight, and that I've learned more from in the writings that were inspired that Paul penned. None. The book of Romans is an incredible, amazing feat of scripture that God inspired Paul to write. Came through suffering, came through problems and trouble and trials, but it was worth it. And it's worth it for you. If you want that, then accept it, but know what it is. Life hurts, folks. It is painful. And God can use a person. God can use a person who can throw their life away. He has a difficult time using people to try and keep it. I remember the story of Raul Ruiz. Perhaps you guys know who Raul Ruiz is. I love Raul. He's a great guy. You know, teaches down in Diamond Bar, California. Hear him on CSN. But Raul's story, if you know who Raul Ruiz is, he was a Vietnam vet, Hispanic guy, who kind of went bonkers and was crouched down in his living room waiting for his wife and kids to get home with his rifle ready to kill them when they walked in the door. He was over the edge, crazy. And he's there, crouched down in the living room. He turns the TV on because their wife and kids aren't coming home. And he turns the TV on, and there's Chuck Smith. And he's talking about Jesus. And so, you know, for some reason, he sits there and listens. And after a few minutes, Chuck shares the gospel. And this crazy man with his rifle gets on his knees and starts crying and accepts Jesus. Now, after he gets saved, he doesn't know what to do. He can't hardly read. He can't speak very good English. Still has a rough time with it. But he goes to his old high school there in West Covina and goes to the principal. And the last time the principal saw him, he was the toughest kid in school and didn't, you know, I mean, he was, you know, didn't want anything to do with Raul when he saw him. And Raul said, I just want to do something. You know, I'm saved now. So I want to do something. I don't know what to do. I can't teach, I don't think. So I'd just like to read the Bible to the kids in the cafeteria at lunch. Is that okay? And this principal said, get out of here. Kicked him out. But he felt prompted in a few days to go back and talk to the principal again. So he did. And this time, for some reason, the principal had changed his mind and said, okay, Raul, you can do it. But, you know, they're not going to listen to you. He said, let me just do it. So Raul Ruiz sat there in the cafeteria, sitting up on the little platform that was in the cafeteria while the kids ate their lunch and started reading the Bible. That's all he was doing, out loud, reading the scriptures. Meanwhile, milk cartons, paper wadded up, bags, banana peels, everything was being hurled at him the whole time. And he'd just sit there and read. And he did it again and again and again and again for 6 months. While kids hurled things and yelled at him, and nobody listened. And for 6 months, he did that. And at one point, he said he doesn't understand it, but the noise level was a little bit less reduced, a few less milk cartons flying, a calmer crowd this one day. And he said, I just felt prompted, you know, to just speak out. And so he simply said, look, if you want to know what I'm doing here, I'm talking about Jesus. I'm reading about Jesus here. And if you want to know more about him, you just come and talk to me. I'd love to just explain more about it. 400 kids came up. That was the beginning for him. Now, can you imagine the Lord looking at this guy who doesn't have a clue what to do after he becomes a Christian, but's determined to do something for the Lord? So he goes and reads the Bible while people throw stuff at him and hurl insults at him month after month after month. Now, I'm thinking God looked down and said, I'm going to do something with this guy. I'm going to, I'm going to use this one. And he has. You know, I love Rao when he does a invitation for salvation. He just goes on and on. Sometimes you don't know what he's saying. And then all of a sudden he'll stop and go, okay, that's enough. You just come get saved now. And there they come. Just numbers of people just come and get saved. But I'll tell you something. He's paid his dues. Most people don't like to be called a so-and-so Christian once. You know, we got to get over it. It's keeping you from witnessing. It's keeping you from living for Christ so often. You just got to share your faith through your life, through your words. Take opportunities. Suffer a little for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunities, Lord, to pay a little bit of a price, to be insulted, to be, Lord, perhaps sneered at, whatever, for people to think ill of us, for someone, Lord, to do something that causes us a little bit of embarrassment or be uncomfortable a little bit. Lord, may we, like the disciples, rejoice for the opportunity to just bear a little shame for your name. I thank you, Lord, that you are under every aspect of our life and in and over and around and through. Every part of what we are doing, you, Lord, have sovereignty over. So we can trust, Lord, if you have opened an opportunity up, if you've given us a way to share a witness, then we can, Lord, do all kinds of wonderful things. But I pray, Lord, that it would not interfere, this idea of kind of going through something a little bit painful, because it's hard sometimes. May it be, Lord, that we look beyond it to the glory of heaven, to our Savior's face, and say, Father, whatever you would have for us, may we do that. We commit this, Lord, to you. We thank you for loving us. Thanks for your word. And as we go to the table tonight, and remember that we're sinners saved by grace and by our Savior, and know that the blood and body of our Savior was given for us. We don't come to the table for forgiveness, but we do remember that we're forgiven, which should cause us to be so full of joy and rejoice. So may we come now, Lord, and commune with you. Give us, Lord, the desires of our heart as we follow in your ways. Thanks for loving us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.